They're called aptonyms. It's kind of a strange word, but it's a figure of speech. It's when you take someone's name and either the name itself sounds like something or describes something, or when you take someone's name and just add a character trait to it, if you will. An aptonym, such as, there is a pro golfer, he still lives today, but he's not on the tour anymore. His name is Chip Beck, because in golf, you chip the ball. There's a man who plays cricket in Europe. His name is Peter Bowler, because bowling or bowler is part of the game of cricket that I know nothing about, nor do you, I'm sure. There's a brain surgeon. His name is Russell Brain. He's a neurologist and a surgeon. And there's a Major League Baseball pitcher who's retired now. His name is Jack Armstrong. So you see, I know these aren't the funniest things you've ever heard, but it is an aptonym. It's when you take a name, or either the person's real name, or you add something to it to describe them. Thomas in the scripture, he's not known by his name alone. Thomas in Aramaic means twin. Didymus is what he's also called in scripture, and that in the Greek language means twin. But Thomas is not known for being a twin, though he was. Absolutely. I mean, it's there. It's very clear. It's very plain. Though we know nothing about his twin brother, we don't know if he ever came to faith in Christ. But Thomas is known by one word, and you know what it is. Doubting. Doubting Thomas. That's what he's known as. That's what comes out of pages of scripture when he's described. That is what he's known for. He's known for being a doubter. And most of us will take that description and we will think first and foremost, and probably stop there, we will take it as a negative. We will take it as a downer, as something that points out a flaw in his character. But I think we need to look at Thomas once again. That's what we're going to do this morning. We need to see that the doubt in Thomas was not necessarily a character flaw, but doubting Thomas gives us an opportunity to be encouraged because of how he moved through the stages of his own personal faith in God in Christ. That's what we're looking at in these days. One word. We're focusing on one word at a time for about 4 weeks for each word, and we're in the midst of doubt today. The story that culminates doubting Thomas's character is found in the Gospel of John. You remember that we're talking New Testament. We're talking four gospel accounts we find in our New Testament. Say them with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You need to say it with a little more conviction. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic gospels. If you ever run across that word in studying for a Bible lesson or whatever, it's the fact that the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, basically follow the same common outline. John is all to himself. He's totally different. He approaches the same story. It's the same gospel. It's the same Jesus. It's the same land of Israel. But John arranges his material. God leads him to present his version or his telling of the story of Jesus in a way that's different from the other three. And the culmination of that's going to be toward the last couple of chapters of his gospel. The 20th chapter of the Gospel of John dictates what happened when Jesus appeared to his followers on the day of the resurrection. You remember it says that early that morning, that Easter morning, the tomb was empty. And then several things happened that day. You've got the two that were on the road to Emmaus that we've talked about in times past. But then you have an appearance of Jesus to the remaining disciples in an upper room. The Bible tells us that the door was locked, but Jesus appeared. His resurrection body knew no bounds of time and space. And he just simply, it's as though he walked through the door and appeared to his disciples. But you remember, there was one of those who was not there, Thomas. And that's where we pick up the story, because it says that Jesus appeared to his disciples. They were pumped. They were excited. They reported it to Thomas. He had a different attitude about it. And 1 week later to the day, Jesus appears once again to his disciples. That's where we pick up the narrative. It says in John chapter 20, verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Now we pick up as to why he's known as Doubting Thomas. Because for whatever reason, he was not in the upper room that first evening of that Sunday of the resurrection. And when he was reported, when it was reported to him that Jesus had appeared, and everyone in that room, I'm sure it was the remaining 10 apostles and perhaps their family members, there was a crowd there. We know for sure that Thomas put the skids, put the brakes on his own willingness to believe. You know, there's a question here. What do you require in order to believe? I'm talking about even simple things, much less huge decisions or huge issues of life. We all have a threshold of when we will cross the line of faith, you will. We all have that time when we will step back. We will maintain it's our personal right to be skeptical. Matter of fact, that's what Thomas is really known for. He's known and described as the one who refuses to believe without direct personal experience. But it's there in verse 25 we really see Thomas refused to believe, and we've picked up and we do just what he did. For you see, some of us, seeing is believing. You've got to see it. What did Thomas say in verse 25? "Unless I see his hands." For some of us, feeling is a big part of believing. What did Thomas say? He said, "Unless I see in his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side." Thomas was demanding that he physically be able to authenticate that it was really Jesus that they saw. For him, seeing is part of believing, feeling is part of believing, and also we find that understanding is part of believing for Thomas. For behind all of this, he said, "I will not believe unless I can touch his hands, put my hand into his side." Marks of the cross, you remember, marks of the crucifixion. And what he was really saying is, when I am able to see that evidence, when I am able to feel and to touch it, then I will compute and I will understand what all of this means. But until that moment, don't count on me to jump on the bad bandwagon with the rest of you in proclaiming that he lives. I just don't believe. Many of us have a life story similar to Thomas's, don't we? Well, what did he do? In verses 26 and 27, I simply call it taking doubts to church. It says that after 8 days, remember, Jesus appeared the evening of the resurrection. And then it was 8 days, it was a week later when he appears again. It says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he turned and said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Okay, evening of the resurrection, Jesus appeared in that upper room, just appearing, walking through a locked door, if you will. Thomas was not there. When the news was reported to him by the others that Jesus indeed was alive, that they had seen him, he had a threefold requirement for believing. I've got to see it, I've got to feel it, I've got to understand it. So what did Thomas do? Because here a week passes, and now they're in that upper room again, and Thomas is with them, and Jesus appears, having once again, it appears to have just gone through a locked door, and he stands and faces them and encourages them. What is Thomas doing here? See, for many of us, if we come to a point of unbelief and people disagree with us, especially if we were to utter and to say such things in church, we'd be what? We'd be rejected. We would be condemned. We would be separated. We would be shunned, I guess, is the way we might want to put it. But what did Thomas do with his doubts? He stayed with the followers of Jesus. He didn't turn tuck-tail and run. He didn't get angry, as best we can tell. And nor did the followers of Jesus, the community, his community, those that understood and that walked with Jesus just like he did, those who saw Jesus that resurrection evening. They didn't condemn Thomas. They didn't shun him. And likewise, Thomas didn't go anywhere else but to the community of faith. The way I see it, to church. What is our church known for, do you think, regarding questions of doubt and faith? I would hope and I would pray that we're known as a community who accepts people just as they are, knowing that that's how we came to Christ. And yes, coming just as you are also says you don't have to stay the way that you are. But I have seen over the years of doing what I do, time and time again in the life of the congregation of the people of God, what we have done is we have taken people who have expressed doubt, who are skeptical, and we have stiff-armed them. We have condemned them. And we have plenty of scriptural evidence to throw at them, to point out their sinfulness and to point out their unfaithfulness. Whereas really what those people need at that given moment is not rejection from us. It's not rejection and saying, go away until you get this worked out, and we don't want to see you again until you do. People need understanding. We need to love them as they are. If these months of pandemic have shown me anything, and believe me, just like you, it's shown me a lot of things. It's shown me a lot of the underside of life that I suppose I knew it was there. I just never really gave attention to it. But I have seen in these months more rejection on the part of God's people for one another, of judgments cast upon people without any factual knowledge or evidence at all. And worst of all, we all pin it on some political background or belief that we think exhibits what the Bible says, when we need to give close attention to what the Bible says about all things in life, especially politics. And we're told that there will be lots of people who will never come back to our churches. And I will attest to that fact that that seems to be the stat that's true. For whatever reason, and I think that part of the reason is going to be that some people somewhere along the way lost touch, lost faith, started doubting, And the last place they thought to go to, the last place they were, where they wanted to be, was where they needed to be, here. Thomas took his doubts. He took his doubts to church. Verses 28 and 29. I call it Jesus is enough. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now, Scripture gives us just a brief kind of glimpse, a chronology, if you will, a timeline of Thomas into why he's called the doubter. Right here, of course, yes. But John's gospel goes back, and if you just look these scriptures up on yourself, by yourself, on your own, in chapter 11 of John's gospel, in verse 16, when Jesus is right on the verge of resuscitating his friend Lazarus back from the dead. Remember, he didn't resurrect Lazarus. He resuscitated him back to life. That was the miracle. One day, Lazarus would die again. But when Jesus was about to perform that miracle of resuscitation, his followers knew that this was going to bring trouble to the circle of discipleship. There was no way to get around it. There were too many religious leaders. There were too many enemies. There were too many people who wanted to trip Jesus up on something, and this was going to be a perfect time to do that. And Thomas is the one who says, well, if Jesus is set on doing this and going to Lazarus and getting himself into trouble, let's go with him, even if it means we die. That didn't sound like a doubter to me. Some people want to read into that passage sarcasm. I don't see it there. I see Thomas. Yes, he may have just thrown his hands up in frustration and saying, I don't understand where he's taking us. I'm not sure what he's going to accomplish here. But I'm with him. That's Thomas. And then it's over in chapter 14 when Jesus makes those amazing words, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. That's what Jesus said. And then who responds out of all 12 of them? It's Thomas. He says, Lord, how do we know the way? How do we know where you're leading us? And then Jesus answered and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's Thomas. Seems to be pretty straightforward to me. I mean, yes, he's got a question or two to ask, and he asks them, and Jesus affirms him. And then here, in the upper room, for the second appearance, where Thomas missed the first one, but yet he was there for the second one, what does Jesus do? People will say, well, Jesus corrected Thomas. He condemned Thomas. Look again. Thomas is the only one in John's gospel that calls Jesus God. It's a pretty good show of faith in my mind. Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. The meaning of the term Lord, you could spend a lot of time studying that word alone against its historical background. You will find that when you called someone Lord, you were serious. And he says, my Lord. But then he attaches the ultimate title to Jesus. Oh, yes, Peter called him Christ, the Son of the living God, but Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. And you know, it begs the question, did Thomas have to fulfill verse 27? Verse 27 is when Jesus said, hey, put your hand here. Put your hand here. John doesn't tell us one way or the other whether Thomas had to do that before he gave this pronouncement. I kind of seem to think he didn't. It didn't matter. Why? Because Jesus was enough. Period. Jesus was enough for Thomas. Once he took his doubts and vocalized them, said them, that wasn't an easy thing to do in front of all the people who were so excited about the fact that they had seen the risen Lord. And he said, whoops, stop, not me. Got to see it, got to feel it, got to understand it before I'll cross the line of belief. But then here, when Jesus appears, Thomas, his doubts melt. He doesn't need further proof, it doesn't appear. He doesn't demand that I put my hand in the nail-scarred hand. I put my hand, my fist, into the side where the spear was thrust. Jesus is enough. And he still is today, my friends. You see, it's really all about a relationship, isn't it? 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, wait a minute here. Let's get this straight. Let's keep it in order. There's history here. Jesus has this conversation with Thomas in the upper room 8 days after the resurrection. And what does Jesus say? He says, Thomas, blessed are those who do not see and yet believed. And then here, as best we can tell, probably 30 years later, give or take 5 years, it's a different environment. What's all together? The church is in its infancy. It's in its beginning stages. And Peter has been one of those who has preached the gospel and been faithful. And now, toward the end of Peter's life, he's got to be a senior adult now. I mean, do the simple math. If he's a contemporary of Jesus and Jesus came to call him to serve when he was 30 years of age, this has got to be 35, 40 years, somewhere around there after the fact. And Peter's writing to a group of Christians scattered all over the known world who were suffering for their faith. And what does Peter remember? He quotes Jesus from that upper room conversation. Peter, speaking to Christians all over the known world who were suffering, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, I can't help but that every single day Peter lived, whenever he was confronted with a reason to doubt, whenever he was boxed into a corner, whenever he suffered, and he did rightly suffer, when he's trying to encourage those who were suffering and will suffer as well, he always went back to that conversation. For you see, what Jesus was really saying to Thomas, and what the lesson here, what it really is, my friends, is simply this. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And when push comes to shove, you have faith. And you don't doubt, even though you haven't seen him. Peter played that over and over and over again in his life. And so should we. Because you see what Jesus really is not condemning Thomas. It's being a blessing and encouragement to those of us who would come later. That though we have not put physical eyes upon Jesus, we believe. We trust. Though we were not a part of those great miracles that we find on the pages of Scripture, it doesn't matter. We hold them to be true. We trust. And when the time comes in life, and it will come probably more than one time, when we have doubts for whatever reason, what do? We stay with God's people. We seek encouragement from God's people when we're at our lowest. And God's people, Because we all will be in that position at one time or another. What do? We remind people who are skeptical. We remind people who have seemingly been filled with doubt time and time again to stick with us. We bless them. We pray for them. We pray with them. We encourage them. That's how we handle doubt. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, open your word, seek the truth, and find it. And Father, I know sitting in this room today, there are those who can relate to Thomas. And there probably are real reasons for doing that. Disappointments, tragedy, illness, all kinds of reasons to doubt. So Father, I pray for those in this room. I pray for all of us that when we're consumed with fear, when we face those doubts, that we do what Thomas did. We stay with God's people. And as God's people, we encourage all those around us. Father, we relate to Thomas because he doubts. We relate to Thomas because he crossed that line. And he had faith. In Christ's name, we pray all these things. Amen. We gather on a Sunday morning, first day of a new week. It's an opportunity for us to recharge, to rekindle, to recommit, to start again. So if that doubt is right before you, do what Thomas did. And God will bless you. If you're here today and your crisis of faith is simply trusting Jesus at all, you've never stepped across that line of faith. You've never said and prayed for God to forgive the sin of your life and for Jesus to invade your heart, for the Holy Spirit to take residence in your life, to become a Christian, I guess I'm saying it. Or it may have been you've heard phrases like get saved or have a conversion experience. Call it what you want, but it is crossing a line of faith and trusting Jesus and beginning that personal relationship with Him. That's what it is. That's the beginning. So if that's the choice before you, we want to help and encourage you. And if doubts are in your way about that, you've come to the right place, I hope. For I hope that walking through the hallways of this campus will lead us all to a point of encouragement. Maybe you're here and you're looking for that community of faith and you're tired of struggling with doubt on your own. Well, you're not alone. Just come inside. Come and see. Trust. And bring all your doubts with you. And for those of us who have experienced some of those things, for those of us who were on an even keel right now, of course, you never know when that's going to change. May we be the kind who bring those blessings to other people. No questions asked. So I think that pretty well covers all of us at some point or another. Whether we've made that decision to follow Jesus, whether we have committed His life, committed to the life within His church, or whether right now we're, through our actions, our words, we're sending a signal to those around us. That's the choices before us. We stand, we worship, we sing, we pray.